2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And this is the passage, the 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, that I kind of want to take as the foundation stone for the month of August as we look at this whole subject of assurance. We want to be a little bit like those oceanographers, you know, who go out and do grid patterns to find whatever it is or to map the surface of the ocean. They'll go back and forth, back and forth. And so we're going to be doing that in a number of passages in the month of August as we go back and forth trying to understand what does the doctrine of assurance mean. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed. For them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And then to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says in verse 11 concerning the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Then this is the verse, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. May God bless the reading of his word. Now shall we pray together. Father in heaven, we have come to hear your word. It is through the scriptures that we feed ourselves, or rather you feed us. And we are a hungry people, Father. We desire to know your word. Help us as we consider this great doctrine of assurance. What does it mean? May we all come to know that we truly believe, for we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If I were to give you a simple definition of faith, it would go something like this: I believe. If I were to give you a simple definition of assurance, it would go like this. I believe that I believe. There is a world of difference between faith and assurance. Yet faith and assurance are married together. You cannot have assurance unless you have faith. And faith, of course, is necessary to be able to say that I have assurance. Thomas Brooks, one of the great Puritans, said that it's one thing to say that you believe, but it's quite another thing to believe that you believe. And isn't that true? It's easy to say, I believe. Of course I believe. But down deep in the recesses of our hearts, can we really say, I believe that I believe? I know that what I have believed, I truly do believe. If I were to give you a definition of assurance, it would go like this. Assurance is simply the knowledge that I am in a state of grace and salvation, that I have been truly saved by the Lord, and that I have passed from death to life, and that I truly do possess eternal life. The Bible is loaded with promises of assurance from God. God makes a statement. It contains a promise. And because we know that God is God, therefore His promise is as sure as God is. But somehow to latch on to the promise of God is sometimes more difficult to latch on to the idea that there is truly a God that we believe in. Assurance is simply knowing that I am a Christian, and that when I get to the end of my days and I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. That's assurance. Now, you know, many people have gone through their life not sure of whether they're Christians or not. And there are preachers out there who will tell you, you can be sure right now and it's done and you'll never question it again. It's not true. There are many Christians out there who seriously question whether they are truly saved. And yet when they get to the end of their lives, God gives them such glorious assurance that they enter into heaven knowing that they had believed. Then there are others who are very sure. But when they get to the end, Satan begins to assail them with all kinds of doubts. And they wonder, am I truly a Christian? Have I truly been saved by the Lord? That's what this issue of assurance is all about. It's not about faith when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, when I am justified by faith. That's not what we're talking about. But it's necessary to have had that experience, to have been saved, in order to make any headway in assurance. Now, there is false assurance, but it's based on false faith. True assurance is based on genuine, true faith. The Bible speaks in an interesting way of assurance. In fact, it speaks in a number of ways. For instance, the Apostle John will say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So love of the saints of God is a demonstration that I've passed from death to life. And he says, we know. Now you get the idea when he says that. We know for sure. We're certain that we've passed from death to life because we love the saints. If you don't love the saints, you cannot have assurance. In fact, if you don't love the saints, question whether you're a Christian. Because believers love each other. At least we're supposed to, aren't we? By their love, you shall know them. John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe. You say you believe? John says, then you may know because you believe that you have eternal life. The Apostle Paul used this kind of terminology often in his writings. For instance, and we're going to consider later on in the month, Romans chapter 8. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and verse 39, "For I am sure, I am persuaded." Same word as we find him using here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, "I'm persuaded. And nothing in the universe," he says, "can turn me away from that persuasion, from that knowledge, from that understanding, from that conviction." Paul uses the phrase in Colossians 2, verse 2, that we may have the full assurance of understanding. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 6, he talks about the full assurance of hope. And the writer again to the Hebrews, chapter 11, he speaks about the full assurance of faith. And so he uses the word full assurance to convey the idea that you can certainly know. So assurance conveys the idea of conviction. I believe that I believe. It conveys the idea of truly understanding, of truly knowing, of truly having appropriated the knowledge of what I'm supposed to know. And more than that, it's the language of conviction. I know whom I have believed. Paul doesn't just say, "I've believed, and therefore I'm not ashamed." He says, "I know whom." I know Him. I know Jesus Christ. I know Him. He's the one I've believed. And more than knowing, he says, "I am persuaded. I am utterly convinced," he says, "of the certain truths that he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. But where does assurance come from? Theologians have discussed two main pillars or foundations, if you like. The first is an objective one. The objective foundation or basis is the Bible. This is what God has said. I believe it. There are the promises of God in the Bible. God says that He will do this. He has done this. I believe it. So there's an objective foundation. It's the Bible. But then the Bible also uses what we call the subjective knowledge, a subjective experience. Because we're told in, for instance, in Romans that there is this inward conviction, this inward witness by the Holy Spirit that we are truly the children of God, that we have been brought into the family of God. It's the Holy Spirit that internally convinces us that that is true, that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, the sons and daughters of God. Let's not confuse faith with assurance. Faith is a one-time act. In other words, I'm not justified by assurance, am I? You won't get very far if you want to be justified by your assurance. You're justified by faith. And that act of faith is a one-time act which expresses itself continually and works itself out as faith. Faith saves. We are saved by faith, by grace, through faith. It is the saving instrumentality by which a man, a woman, a boy, a girl is saved. Ultimately, of course, technically speaking, it is Jesus who saves us and not our faith. Faith is just the instrument by which I believe and receive the good news. Assurance is not justification. I'm not justified by how I feel, whether I really believe or whether I don't believe. I'm not justified by that knowledge of that or the assurance of that. I'm justified by faith only. So we mustn't confuse this idea of assurance and faith. The Puritans used to say that assurance grows out of my faith. It's a fruit of my faith. If I plant the apple tree in the garden and see no fruit, it's an apple tree. It's faith. There it is. When it produces fruit, I can say that's like my assurance. There's the root, there's the tree, but now there's the fruit. And assurance will spring from our faith. It can only do that. But we know that we do not always have assurance, do we? Sometimes we find it's very strong. We know that we know. And then other times, we don't know that we know. Satan comes to us and he assails us. In fact, the Puritans used to say that whenever you get into your closet with God and you want to be alone with God, it's at that moment that the devil will bring himself to you like no other time because you want to get close to God. And whenever we want to get close to God and seek God, you may be assured that the evil one is out to draw you away from getting near to God. Assurance is weakened by sinful habits. Assurance is weakened by neglecting to read your Bible. I mean, can you imagine a Christian who could say at the end of the year, I haven't read my Bible at all this year, January through August the 6th? Assurance would be seriously affected by that kind of thing. Assurance is affected by grieving the Holy Spirit, by quenching the Spirit, by failure to pray. To have a prayer life of some sort will weaken your assurance. By not observing the means of grace, the Lord's table. If you keep yourself from the Lord's table, you can have no assurance. That's why we come to reassure ourselves that what we do here is an expression of what we truly believe. Assurance is shaken, isn't it? When sometimes God brings the clouds of displeasure, or when He hides the sunshine of His smile from us, and we feel as if, where is God? He's vanished away from me. He seems to have left me alone. And in those moments, our assurance seems to be attacked, and it is weakened by it. I mean, if you don't believe that's a true experience of the saints of God, read the Psalms. One day David's up in the mountains with God. The next day he's in the valley of despair. And he says, where art thou? Why is my soul cast down? And so you can have these heights of glorious experience with God. And you can have, on the other hand, experiences that will make you think, where is God? Where is God? Do I truly believe? Am I truly a Christian? Is it true? And we go through all of those experiences. Faith is trusting Jesus for salvation. Assurance is the conviction that that salvation is actually mine. And I can say I have faith, but deep down, do I know that I know that I have believed and that I have faith? That's why I think Ezekiel chapter 18 is so important for us to get a handle on. You might say to yourself, but you know, Ezekiel 18, what does that have to do with assurance? I think it has a lot to do with assurance, because in that passage, God tells us how we can know that we have a right relationship with Him. It's a very simple test. For instance, sin equals death. Righteousness equals life. I mean, it's a simple equation. Sin, death, righteousness, life. And if there is no righteousness, how can I be assured that I have life? Because a Christian is someone who possesses the righteousness of Jesus, merited, imputed to our account. His merits, not mine, not my righteousness, His righteousness. If I possess the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, I am a believer. It's a simple syllogism, if you like. Ezekiel 18, and I want you to turn back there because there's some important truths here. Ezekiel 18. The big idea of Ezekiel 18 is expressed by God when He says in verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. Look at verse 20. Same phrase. The soul who sins shall die. That's the big idea. If God wants to communicate the truth of what He wants to say here, He said it in verses 4 and verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. It's about personal responsibility, isn't it? The soul, that's the individual, the person who's expressed or explained in these verses, who sins shall die. Sin equals death. Righteousness equals life. The soul who is righteous shall live. The soul who sins shall die. Now, you know, chapter 18 in Ezekiel didn't just happen in a vacuum, or doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's a reason why chapter 18 is chapter 18, because of some of the things that Ezekiel, or God, through the prophet, has been saying in the previous chapters. And really, when you get to Ezekiel chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, the prophet, or rather God, through the prophet, gives two signs to Israel, to the nation. And they are simply this: captivity is coming because of your sin. And He gives five messages also, where He says judgment is absolutely certain. Captivity is going to take place, and judgment from God is going to occur to you. When you get to chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17, the prophet gives three parables to the nation. One is about a useless vine, and God is saying to Israel, you're fruitless. There's death in you. The other parable is about an unfaithful wife. He says, you've committed adultery spiritually. You've gone after idols, and you've sinned against me. And the other one is about the two eagles. And he speaks about Zedekiah, the king, in those last days before Babylon would come upon them, who is represented by that, and the judgment that was certain to fall upon the king because he didn't listen to Jeremiah or the word of God. And so out of these verses, and when you look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, and chapter 12 through 21 and onwards, you'll see that he gives some proverbs in there, and then he explains the proverbs in those chapters, chapters 12 through chapter 17. But now look at chapter 18 and verse 2. The word of God has come to Ezekiel, verse 1. But look what God says. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And by the way, this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 31. In the same passage where the new covenant is explained, you'll find Jeremiah speaking about this proverb. This was a proverb that was common in the nation. They knew it, and what they meant by the proverb, the point of the proverb, was simply this: children are suffering because of the father's sins. Children are suffering because of their father's sins. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and because they've eaten sour grapes, our teeth, the children, are set on edge. In other words, the proverb is saying, we're suffering not because we're guilty, but because our father sinned and the suffering has come to us. And that's unfair, God. That's not right. And so this proverb was going around that the children and the fathers were connected together in this suffering and this sin and this consequences and so on. But God says in verse 3, as I live, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Why? Because of verse 4, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, and the soul who sins shall die. And what God is stressing there is you are personally responsible for your own sins. You're not responsible for the Father's sin. The Son is not responsible for the Father's sin, and the Father is not responsible for the children's sin. You, every soul, the soul who sins, shall die. So verses 1 through 20, which we read this morning in Ezekiel 18, a person cannot be held responsible God says, for the sins of another person. How does God illustrate that? He gives us three hypothetical cases. The first one, he says there's a man. Verse 5. If a man is righteous, and then he lists all those righteous qualifications, all those righteous things that he's done, and then the question is, shall he die? No, he's a righteous man. He shall live. But look at verse 10. If he fathers a son. So he has a father, and he has a son. But this son is not like his father. He's violent, a shedder of blood. He doesn't do the things his father does. Look at verse 13. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood will be upon himself. So the father who is righteous shall live because he's righteous. The son who's not like the father but who's wicked, he will die because of his wickedness. But, look at verse 14. Suppose this man, the son, fathers a son. So what we have here is a grandfather, a father, and a son. Three hypothetical cases of relationship. Grandfather, father, and son. This is the grandson in verse 14. Suppose this man fathers a son, the grandson of the original father, verse 5, who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees, but he doesn't do. He's not like his father. He shall not die, end of verse 17, for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. So what's the principle? The principle is simply this, that if you're righteous, you live. If you sin, you die. There's no crossing over. But now hang on. Doesn't the Bible say, for instance, in Exodus somewhere, I think it's Exodus 20 or in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 5, that God is a jealous God who punishes the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. It's true. It does say that. But what does it mean? Does it mean that he's punishing them for their father's sins? No, he is saying that the consequences of the father's sins continue and the children are affected by the sins of the fathers. The principle is Ezekiel 18. If you're righteous, you live. If you're unrighteous, you die. And so if a child in Exodus 20 or Exodus 34, one of the third or fourth generation, is righteous, God says to him as an individual, you live, but you may experience the consequences of suffering because of the sins of your father. I mean, we know that. That just happens in commonplace. But what they were saying in their proverb was that you're unfair, God, because you're saying you're holding us guilty for the sins of the fathers who are eating sour grapes. And God says, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. The fathers are judged for how they stand before me, righteous or unrighteous, and the children are judged how they stand before me, righteous or unrighteous. In verses 21 through 24, God says repentance leads to life. In other words, how do you fix the problem of the wicked person? Can the wicked person be changed? And the answer is yes, he can. Verses 21 through 24, repentance leads to life. Sin leads to death. Verses 25 through 29, Israel blames God for being unrighteous. In other words, Israel, the nation, wasn't prepared to listen to God. And so God again will illustrate and tell them in verse 30 through 32 that if the sinful person stops sinning. Now listen, if you want assurance, but you're sinning against God, you cannot say that you have assurance. There are many people who will tell you, you know, I've believed, but this is, I've lived like this, and you know, in this condition, but I'm a Christian. You can say, but the fruit of your life doesn't measure up to the righteous standard of God. So therefore, how can you say that you shall live? You cannot say that with confidence. Who can? God says, the soul that sins surely shall die, certainly shall die. But the soul that repents from that and turns, verses 30, repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin, God says. Cast away from you all your transgressions that you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, because why will you die? I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. I want you to turn from your wicked ways. I want you to repent. And if there is repentance, look at verse 27 or verse 26. When a righteous man turns, now notice this, he turns the other way. A righteous man becomes wicked, unrighteous. He will die because of that, Ezekiel says. But in verse 27, when a wicked person turns from his wickedness that he has committed and does what is just and right, he'll save his life. Why will he save his life? Look at verse 28. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Do you believe that repentance is a vital, necessary part of your Christian experience? I do. If there is one thing that I believe, it's that. That if I don't repent, I have no confidence before God. No man has any confidence, nor can he lay claim, if he is unrepentant in sin, to any profession of faith. Now listen carefully. You say you're a Christian, but you are unrighteous. How can you say that you are a Christian? Because by their fruit you shall know them. No fruit, what kind of profession did you have? So it is a very, very serious question. Churches today would ignore that. Say, look, if you made a decision, it's done deal for eternity. Now, I believe we are saved for eternity, and we can never lose our salvation, can never fall away from grace if you are truly saved. But you can have an empty confession, an empty profession. Israel said, we're not guilty. It was vain and empty. And God knew it. And God says, you want to live? Repent and turn. And so Ezekiel 18 is all about the consequences of sin. And is all about the fact that sin is serious and the consequences are long-lasting. It's not about the fact that God is capricious. God is not a capricious God. He does not delight in sin. He does not delight in wicked people. He does not delight in their sins. And he does not delight in punishing them, he says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So turn. Make yourself a new heart. Make yourself a new spirit. So assurance in Ezekiel 18 is if you want to live, then this is the standard, God says, by which you should live and how you should do it. Assurance is not confident self-presumption. Or, let me put it another way, presumptuous self-confidence, however you look at it. It's not me, 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 I'm sure. It's trusting Him. That's what makes me sure. Not trusting that I trust myself. Faith proceeds on the assumption that we are lost. Assurance proceeds on the assumption that we are saved. Let me say that again. Faith proceeds on the assumption that we are lost. Assurance proceeds on the assumption that we are saved. A person who's lost cannot say, I have assurance. The person who has faith will say, I was lost, but now I'm found. I understand what lostness is all about, being lost from God and being sinful. Thomas Brooks says, it's one thing to have a right to heaven and another thing to know it. You have a right to heaven because of faith and the blood of Christ. But to really know that, that's what I want to explore as we go through this whole issue of assurance. So assurance then truly can only be for those who believe. For those who walk in a good conscience, who do what the righteous man does in Ezekiel chapter 18. The Bible is God's word to us. I can trust the Bible. I can trust God. I can trust the promises of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, when you did that, when you heard and when you believed, he says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in glory. How do you know that you will get that inheritance? If you've heard the word, the gospel of your salvation, and if you have believed, you have been sealed, guaranteed. That's what God says. I believe that. That's what God asks me to believe. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. Can you know that you are a Christian? Can you know that you know? Yes, you can. But not if you are unrighteous. Not if you deliberately walk in sin away from God. If a man will turn from his wicked ways, turn away from his sin, God says he'll receive him and all will be right. And we continue in that line. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded. By the way, that's in the perfect tense. He speaks of an action accomplished, but an action that continues. So he is saying, I know, I believed, I'm persuaded, I was, but I am still believing, and I'm still being persuaded. The effects continue. And so you see, a Christian is someone who generally we can look at and say is someone who's come to faith and who continues, and the fruit is evident in their life and will continue to glory. It is Jesus Christ who will bring us to glory. Let me give you 3 points and then we're done. How can you have assurance? Number one, strive to have a good conscience before the Lord. Notice I say strive. That means think about it, work at it, bring it before your heart, bring it before your mind. How can I have a good conscience before God? It means when sin occurs, I deal with my sin. I'm not like David, who for 1 year forgot about his sin and was a misery until Nathan said, you're the man. And when he confessed his sin, all was right with God. So deal with sin. Hunger for righteousness. We need to love righteousness, cherish it, hunger for it. So strive to have a good conscience before God. Number two, strive to read your Bible and pray. Such a simple thing, such a hard thing, isn't it? Strive to read your Bible and pray. Obey the word. Don't be neglectful of what God says we should do. Seek the mind and the will of God. Closet yourself in secret prayer with God and get to know God. So strive to read the scriptures. Number three, strive to keep the cross work of Jesus ever fresh in your mind and heart. That's what we did this morning, by the way. The table, the bread, the cup remind us of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strive to remind yourself of what Jesus has done on the cross. And when you witness to other people, remind them of the cross. That's what our witnessing is all about. That's where we point people to. Cast away your transgressions, God says. Make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. And then you can say, or God will say, the man that does these things shall surely live. You can know that you know if you seek the mind and the face of God. May we all be like Paul. And how difficult it is, isn't it? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he will keep, he will guard that which has been entrusted to me or I've entrusted to him until that day. I know. And I am convinced. Are you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word which you've given to us. This is such a difficult subject, Lord, when we think of assurance. And yet, you do promise in your word that we can know that we believe. These things, John says, are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That we may know that our sins are forgiven. That we may know that we have the righteousness of Jesus given to us. that we may know that we are saved for eternity, that we may know that when we die, we shall be with the Lord. These are the things that assurance speaks to. Father, increase our assurance, we pray. Increase our faith. Help us to understand the truth of your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for Ezekiel and that Old Testament portion that is so relevant in today's world, that all who will turn and repent of their sin shall surely live before God. Help us to be this kind of people, we pray. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 527, I Know Whom I Have Believed, and I Am Persuaded. And we sing.